News Network. I Love Talk Radio.
I hear the Savior say,
the Savior say,
the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Strength indeed is small, child of weakness,
watch and pray,
just watch and pray. Ever watch and pray, find in me thine all in all,
thine all in all.
Jesus paid it all.
Bringing in the sheaves, We will come, rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Oh, my goodness. And I know that there are Bible colleges probably were cemeteries instead of seminaries. And so, you know, just trust me, church is alive. It is it is filled with emotion. It ought to be a praise of response of our heart, rather than just okay. Let's my alarm clock at work this morning. There's nothing more intrusive in my life than alarm clock, and so I had to get up. I went to church so I could get a good hour of rest. You know, that's. Oh, my goodness. Anyway, I did want to, I had a mistake I made. Someone told me about it. I didn't listen to the broadcast, but they said, John, you made an error. And I'm always happy for people to point out my mistakes. I mean, I'm as thrilled about that as getting a tick off my neck. So, no, I am happy. I mean, I'm glad that someone out there listens that has some credentials of integrity. I mentioned, I guess, on the last broadcast that I spoke about the Council of Trent, where the Roman Catholic Church, as a group of people, not so much as a church, but that Constantine had brought bishops together to decide what books were going to be in the Bible and what books were excluded from the Bible. And so we have what's called the canon, which means measurement, a standard of measure. Which books belong. Well, if I use the word the Council of Trent, let me tell you, the Council of Trent, I meant to say the Council of Nicene. The Nicene Council is really what it took several months to go through the council for it to approve everything or disapprove, but it's called the Council of Nicene. The Council of Trent, as most of you, if you followed me, know that I'm kind of preoccupied with decorative statements regarding the Reformation movement. Even the Catholic Church came out with a self-pat on the back and self-affirmation as what they were, and it was met at the Council of Trent that they determined there that they're still who they say they were. The move of Protestantism against them is not going to affect their beliefs. The affirmation of the Pope still in Pope and so forth was what took place at the Council of Trent. It was kind of like a Catholic Church, let's get together and cheer ourselves into victory. Council of Nicene, however, was promoted by what's his face, Constantine. And it was to verify the standard of measure of what the churches, broad church, the church in various countries and provinces, what they considered to be written, authentic scriptures from the apostles and from the prophets, rather than the pseudepigraphic literature that was floating out there. People wanted to get their proclivities into the church doctrines and so become famous themselves. And so that's what that Council of Nicene was all about. And so if I made that mistake, and I don't disbelieve I did, I'm sure I made that mistake or the guy wouldn't have told me that. But I am so much focused on the Reformation movement that it would have been easy for me to trip and say, the Council of Trent. So rather than arguing, going back and even listening to my broadcast, I appreciate those who have, and there's quite a number of you, according to the statistics on my broadcast chart. I appreciate that, and I hope that you also appreciate that. But I did make a mistake, and I want to correct that. So thank you, and I hope your patience is bigger than my ego. Well, I want to say I'm still in the Bible, and I want to deal with it. This is my third and final, not final in the sense I've never talked about it again, but in my series, this completes my picture of the sacredness of the Holy Scriptures from the Christian Church perspective. I know there's scriptures out there. Other charlatans have written it. I think I've talked about other people starting their own religion, having their own books, all the way from Mohammedan and through Baha'i and a few others who have written in a progressive fashion. There's something that's really important to know, that the Christian scriptures, I'm talking about the Bible as we see it, talking about that in the sense of the churches or the scriptures belonging to the church, those scriptures are historically verifiable, both in the places it talks about, in the people that it mentions, and in the events it records. Those are also documented in other libraries of the various cultures. There's a lot of libraries that have more information about certain events than the Bible does, but it does refer to the Bible event, giving both the year or the king that was in vogue or the people that was involved in the event. Anyway, they give a very reliable credence to the scriptural accounts of what it speaks. The Bible didn't talk about everything, but what it talks about, it's historically verifiable, it's accurate, and that's something that you really don't see in other books of religious institutions. They may have something that's been old. I'm not talking about antiquity. There's other books out there that's older than the Bible's writings. I'm just saying Council of Nicene writings. I just want you to say that the Bible is historically accurate, verifiable in history, and it has what it talks about is absolutely true, and it's true for all culture. God's word has been shared for anyone at any time of history, from the beginning of its writings to the close of the age, whenever that is, and that's only known by God himself. And the Father will bring that time to an end. And all of the pseudo-idiots out there, not pseudo-idiots, they're just really genuine idiots, who think they can predict the close of the age or when Jesus is going to come back. First of all, Jesus makes a statement. He says, only a sinful and adulterous generation seeks the sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, where it talks about the prophet Jonah, who ran from God and was swallowed by a fish. And they say 3 days in that belly of that fish. And finally, in Jonah's repentance, and I can't imagine a more disgusting place to be. I've helped pick up some septic tanks. I've helped drain a few of them in my proper duties of culture. And my discipline of work and the ethics I have of sticking to a job, my assiduity in the performance of those particular functions, and it's really messy. I have scooped rotten beans before. I can't imagine the stench that Jonah endured in the belly of that particular fish. But he was vomited on the land. Glad to get out of there from his perspective, and probably the fish didn't like it either. But the fact that Jonah was in here for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days. He was buried, and on the third day he was resurrected in body form. And that was the significance of the Old Testament's prophecy of Jesus' resurrection from the grave. And Jesus gives credence to that as he mentions Jonah and then refers that to himself. We have a prophecy of the Old Testament that most religious books, if they make prophecies, they do not have the historical accuracy, they do not have the verifiable evidence, they're not in every library or other libraries of antiquity. And so they may presume something and then it comes true, or maybe all of it isn't true. Some of you people out there who read your horoscope, you think, oh man, that's me just on the letter. Well, how's that working out for you? You know, I mean, just really, how's that working out for you? The Bible's word is true, and what it says will happen if what it says about you happens first. So I'm just telling you that the Bible is the most significant and unique book. It is God revealing himself to anyone who would read it and know it. You cannot know God by transcendental meditation, sitting under a tree somewhere watching a flower and having a vision of God. God doesn't reveal himself through your meditations, okay? He gives himself, who we know God is revealed in his written word. Now, when Jesus was here, the living word also shared who God is, but it's recorded. And so we see what, we know what God is and who he is and what he expects of us. We find purpose, we find dignity, we find forgiveness, we find love. All those various things are pictured in the scriptures about God and his relationship to people. That isn't the case with every other book of writing supposedly to be sacred scripture to those who give credence to it. So I'm talking about, when I mention the Bible, I'm talking about the scriptures from the churches that God has given to the prophets and the apostles, and those are the ones of which I'm speaking when I'm talking about the Bible. It is absolutely distinctive above everything else in its form, in its time, a line that expanded before it was completed, and all the different cultures that it affected. It is absolutely universal. And even though you may not understand it, even though you may not ever read it, even though you may not ever hear about its content, we are still, especially in America, we have exposure to schools, we learn to read, we have libraries that have books in them that are free to use. And I don't think God is going to hold anybody free from culpability if we say, well, I didn't know it was in there. I mean, even the law says ignorance of the law is no excuse. And so the judge doesn't understand excuses. Do you think any excuse works? Well, you may come up with an excuse and try to make it practical. But the law just simply says, you know, you don't have an excuse. But God's word is such that whether we know it or not, there's examples in there in Romans chapter 1 about the people who don't know God, but yet the universe displays a creator, and from that there's an ambience of reverence that one should show. And in the New Testament age, since the churches are out there, and of course the churches aren't doing a really good job. Let me just tell you that real quickly. I'm going to get this further in my broadcast. I'll talk about the American church, but the churches aren't doing a really good job. The church will be judged. God says through the Apostle Peter that the judgment begins with the household of God. And I think anyone in the church who claims to be a Christian, who has obeyed the scriptures to which they then can give credence to their behavior as well as their constitution, that they are Christians, that they trust the Lord Jesus, that they trust him to help them do what they are supposed to do. Paul makes a statement in Corinthians that we're judged by whether we do good or bad stuff. That's what we're judged by, good or bad. It doesn't matter what we've done in this life, good or bad. We're judged by that. And so if we haven't done anything, well spoken, thou son of God. It didn't say well spoken. It says well done. And so I just think you need to look at the scriptures. A lot of people go to church as a spectator. I don't see any place in the Bible that talks about the holy spectators. Okay? I don't see that. The holy servants of God, the holy disciples of God who are disciplined by the scriptures, and who themselves are caught up in the ministry of reconciliation. That's all biblical. And so if you're just going to church to sit there, or you sing a song. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but you know what? Some of the people who go, they don't even sing. And so where do we look at that? But let me move on to this. During the Roman Empire in the first century, and I've had a series on the Roman Empire. During the Roman Empire in that first century, particularly, we had secretaries of the Roman Empire, two particular men, Tacitus and Suetonius, verify in the Roman experience of the Christos, of the Christ. and the resurrection of Christ that had official army men. They were the centurions. The centurions, whenever they went out on a mission, their mission was documented, heavily documented. The response of their mission, the success or failure of their mission, was heavily documented in the Roman Empire by the scriptures who wrote. And so there's no dubiety in anyone's mind who wants to be legitimately a student of history that to know that Jesus Christ himself was verifiably raised from the dead. And as the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians, over 500 at one time saw him that knew him while he was alive, and every one of them verified that that's who he was. When the 12 disciples were together with him, other than Judas, who had to prove himself, stick your hand here, guy, Thomas, thank you, my goodness sakes. Judas was Jesus' brother. I don't think he ever came on board until after Jesus was raised from the dead. And finally, we have the book of Jude, supposedly from Jesus' brother, Judas. So, not Judas Iscariot, the guy that betrayed him, but Jesus' brother, Judas. Different people. There's four Judases in the scriptures, in the New Testament. So, you'll just have to either read that for yourself or go with it. Anyway, we find that historical documentation that dispels any doubt as to what actually happened. Now, you may not believe it, but you cannot disprove it. I think the interesting thing, there's a little book by Greeley. What's his name? I want to say Horse, but that's not who it is. Simon Greeley. Wrote a book. He was a professor of law at Harvard University, and every year he would take upon a certain case, and one year he was a student of the scriptures. He was not a believer, and so the class assigned him, as he accepted their assignment, to disprove or prove the resurrection of Christ. And so Simon Greenlee, in his little book, got the name of it, but it's in the library. It's also passed its common domain now. You can even copy it online if you want to look it up. Simon Greenlee and the Resurrection of Christ. That's not the name of it, but that's who wrote it. That's what it was about. He shows the historical documentation from the standard of Harvard Law matriculations. He showed and proven beyond his doubt. Matter of fact, it converted him. It brought him to become a Christian because of the verifiable evidence he found in the resurrection of Christ. So look up Simon Greenlee if you have time and you want to know what this guy said. He was a non-believer when he made that study, and it brought him to the conviction that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, actually who he said he is. So that's important. Julius Caesar, I mentioned the father-in-law of Julius Caesar, had a library. I mentioned that last broadcast. I wanted to say this about that. Time was running out for me, but what was not in that library is as significant to me as what was in that library. Here's a man of renown, man of exposure to the world, a man who had the finances to get what he wanted. He placed in that library various articles proving the authenticity of the scriptures, but he also had other documentations of other things, some statues of various famous men and so forth, some writings by other people. There was almost 2,000 of these carbon manuscripts that were found and unearthed after the Mount Vesuvius had erupted. Buried this whole village. Anyway, in that library, there were several things. And I'll tell you this. If those of you who have listened to zeitgeist is a word, it's a good word. Zeitgeist means event or something mega, quite catastrophic to an era. For instance, if we look at the 60s in America, the zeitgeist might be... the Vietnam War, It might be the battle of drugs. And those are various issues that project a certain major theme, zeitgeist. I've had several zeitgeists in my life that really turned the tide of who I am and what I became because of certain experiences, and they are kick dates in my mind where this happened, and it made me aware of something or changed my life in some way. That was a zeitgeist. Well, there's on the online you can get Zeitgeist the Movie, and the beginning of that movie, we have an idiot out there who philosophizes on his ignorance and makes a blasphemous retaliatory remark against the church and execrates the name and holiness of God. And so when I see that, he tries to say that Jesus Christ was a mythology just like Horus, the god of Egypt. Well, you know, I knew that wasn't right, and so I took 3 days and I researched Horus. Back in 3000 B.C., before Christ, Horus was the god, was a god of Egypt. He wasn't the god of Egypt. They had 10. If you look at the 10 plagues of Egypt with Moses, he went against all of those major gods and defeated them, and so the people of Egypt was convinced that the god of Israel was supreme over all their gods. And that's why there were 10 plagues, because they had 10 major gods in their religious pantheon. But Horus was not the god listed. He was a god. He was a god of the sunrise. But Ra, R-A, Ra, was the major god wherein Moses, through his channel god, allowed darkness to come over Egypt. It showed that he had power over Ra. And Horus was an incidental god, really, from the main power of light. There was a death god or a sunset god, and Horus was a sunrise god, and Ra was the main god. It was he who gave lights for man to live. It was he who supposedly, in the mythology, gave life to plants to grow, and blah blah blah. But this idiot on Zeitgeist decides to pinpoint Horus and said he had all the characteristics. He was born of a virgin. He rose from the dead. He walked on water. He fed 5,000, blah, 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 blah. He ascended to heaven just like Jesus. And so this idiot says, you know, Jesus just falls into the same mold as mythology, and he moves on in these blasphemous statements. Well, I looked that up. And yeah, Horus was the god of 3000 B.C., but he also existed all the way into the 3rd century Roman Empire. Ah, interesting. Now, 3rd century, if you haven't followed that yet, 3rd century follows the 2nd century, follows the 1st century. It was the 1st century that Jesus performed the miracles and did the things he did and rose from the dead. So Alexandria, Egypt, was a very central point of Christianity in the 1st and 2nd century. And guess what? They piled all this deity and all these miracles of Jesus, trying to conform Horus to be special. And it wasn't that he was predicted to have all these things, as it was in the Old Testament of Jesus. It wasn't that he came out and so the first 1,000 years of Horus's existence as one of the gods. He wasn't born with magic powers. He wasn't walking on water. Nothing happened until we look at the 3rd century when the Roman Empire was already in effect, and then Horus had these qualifications. Wonder where he got them, okay? It wasn't that Jesus copied him. It was, however, that the people who proposed Horus as being a deity imbued Christianity upon him. And so that just, you know, you have some pseudo-idiots. Now, I mean, they're really idiots. They're not pseudo. They're really, really idiots who have a proclivity against Christianity to begin with, so they look into some type of refined structure and go back and pick up various bits and pieces of history that are not verifiable, but they're written about them, and they just say that. So I just want you to know that if you ever looked up Zeitgeist, if you're high school or college, professor suggests you look at Zeitgeist, the movie, or if in your little trip run around the world with friends and so, talk about Zeitgeist, or to Bill Maher, that there's another guy. He might talk about it. Certainly, he has the same attitude as the Zeitgeist movie has in regards to God. So just let you know that you're not going to tear down the Bible because you came up with some idiot stuff. Okay, the Bible will stand, and when the end of time comes, you'll be judged by what the Word of God says. That Jesus makes that statement in John's Gospel, chapter 12. And so if you have an issue with that, 47-50, just read that up, and it'll tell you Jesus said, my Father commanded me what to say and how to say it. He wasn't generic in what he said, but specific, and that we'll be judged according to what he says. Whether you realize that or not, that's not an issue. Truth has no jury. Okay? There's no jury that stands in opposition to make a judgment upon truth. And so whether you believe it or not, it doesn't distort it, it doesn't take it away, it doesn't even deny it. Just because you don't believe it, well, all my friends don't believe it either. You know, you can stack up. In fact, Scripture talks about, though every man be a liar, God is still true. So at the end of time, you'll find that out when maybe your last breath might be when you find that out. But God is inhabiting eternity, says Isaiah. And you're going to meet him one way or the other. Every eye will behold, every tongue will confess. Doesn't mean confess unto salvation, but you're going to realize, you know, he is Jesus the Christ. Paul made that statement in Philippians, and I believe it very deeply in my heart. And the only thing is, to wait the last minute to say that might be too late for you, because we're still judged by what we did in the life, according to Paul in Corinthians, whether good or bad. And, you know, let me just hitchhike on that. I got another rabbit trail to run here. We talk about good and bad, or I talk about good and bad, or you've heard others mention good and bad, and you say, well, I'm not a bad person. No, you're probably not. You're probably one of the better people I'd like to be friends with. You're probably one of the better people that I would like to be a neighbor to. As a matter of fact, people who listen to this broadcast cannot be all bad, or they wouldn't be listening to it. I'm convinced that most people who go to churches in their heart are good people. But when you add up the goodness, it cannot compare to the goodness of God. And so we need an intercessor to make up the goodness that we lack in our best moments. And the goodness, of course, is Christ. And he is that propitiation of our life. He stands between us and God. And if you're not there, he's not going to stand up for you, because you're denying him before men. He cannot announce you before his Father if you deny him before men. And he makes that statement. Anyone who denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father. And whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. So Jesus is very significant. And when I say in that song, or when the song played, Jesus paid it all, you need to understand that. And my friends, if you're not a faithful Christian, then the peril of your soul is absolutely catastrophic. And so just being a good person isn't enough. Good people are going to go to hell. You need to be saved to escape the eternal punishment. And just because you're good doesn't count for anything. If you're righteous, obviously you're good. But if you're righteous, then you're holy. Okay? You may not feel holy. You may not always act holy. But the presence of God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living within you has declared you to be holy. And so that's just something you need to know. Now, let me get back onto this, because I have a lot more. Oh, my goodness. I have a lot more to say. And I talked about the intrusion of alarm clock. I just realized there's another time coming that's going to make a difference in my broadcast this morning. Pardon me. In America, and I think this is important to know, in America, we have several Bibles, and so people argue about the Bible being the Word of God, and so it should not be changed, and there's a lot of people out there who believe that King James is the only authorized word of God. And, you know, before I laugh out loud, before I get a bellyache from the kugelhoffs of humor that would come out of my whole bowels, let me just stop and say, just simply, you're not informed. To begin with, just a cursory study of the King James Bible. If you go to the World Book, which is a third grade level of encyclopedia, or the Britannica. In fact, I looked at the Britannica. That's where I got my information. But the King James Bible, in spite of people saying the authorized version, in spite of looking at it in the front of your book, it says the authorized version, instead of Nelson Publications, who makes a big to-do about the authorized version, or instead of preachers on TV or radio or before your pulpit stand up and say, this is the authorized version, let me just say this. The King James Bible was never authorized. Wow. I can hear the silence right now. No. I don't hear the silence. I was quiet. I'm the only one talking, so there was silence. I knew there was silence. I just wondered where it came from. You're probably chattering that I am an idiot and don't know what I'm talking about. Well, before you accost me verbally, and before you think of me as the buffoon that you that I am, it just appears to me that you might be looking into a mirror. If you were to go back and do a research on the King James Bible, you will find out that the King James, who wanted the Bible, actually it was the Church of England, who requested of the king to have a Bible. But anyway, so the King James Version was put in act. In 1611, it was publicized. But actually, no one in... I'm one of few. I have a facsimile of the original King James Bible. So 1611 edition. Now, you don't, I'm sure. Unless you're a college professor or something like that, you probably have. And I wouldn't doubt that you had it. Even if you don't have it, I would assume that you would. But most people today who have a King James Bible have the 1769 version of the King James Bible. It's been changed so many times, it smells with ink. But Benjamin Blakely was probably the version that everyone today has. So if you go to town and buy a King James Bible, and even though it says authorized version, it is 1611 is not what you have. You didn't pay. You would have paid hundreds, I mean $500 or $600. If you went to a museum and bought it, you probably couldn't afford it. Probably in the millions of a copy of the original 1611 edition. And I was in a library. Now they've locked everything up, but I was in the library down in, where is the Passion Play? Eureka Springs, thank you, Arkansas, several years ago. And it was an old building that had a library with the Bibles, and I was there, and the curator had under glass all these Bibles, the one that came over in the Mayflower. By the way, it was not the King James. The Pilgrims did not bring the King James Bible to America. They brought the Geneva Bible to America. But you can also look that up somewhere, or you can just take my word for it. But I prefer you look it up because, you know, that way you find out. I was right. But anyway, so I asked him, I said, can I see that 1611 edition of the King James Bible? They said, yes. So they pulled it out. I said, no, I know I can't to go through it. Oh, yeah, you can open a page. Well, back then you can open a page. Now you can't. I've been down there since then. It's in class. They will not talk to you. You want to look at it? No, I'm sorry. You have to go to someplace else. But I did it. And it's verifiable. You can look it up yourself. But I opened it up, and it does not say authorized. It says appointed, as does the World Book, as does the Encyclopedia Britannica. The King James was appointed to be read in the churches in its final publication of 1611. Now, it had undergone terrible translations, rewrites before then, but the 1611 edition was never authorized. Okay, it was appointed to be read in the churches. Now, the reason it wasn't authorized, King James had 10 requirements for the King James Bible, and 9 of them were met, but the 10th one was never met. Therefore, King James did not approve of this, and so he would not authorize it. But it was appointed by the vicar of England, the Church of England, the bishop, or whatever you want to call him, to be read in the churches of England. And so when it came to America, what we have is a 1769 version of the King James. 47 scholars went through that and came up with what we now have through Benjamin Blakely, the 1769 version of the King James Bible. Well, I spent more time on that probably than I should, and you hate me all the more now, and so my audience probably dropped both people from, you know, both people care. But the Bibles in America really had a transition coming from the Geneva Bible all the way through, which I forgot what her name is. Oh, yeah, I remember her name. Prosperity gospel preachers, be it men or women, and there's some real idiots out there who have huge followings. They write books. They have the great concerts. People come to them. They're on television. I've watched them. And they have thousands in their audience. And anyway, prosperity gospel is probably one of the most articulately blasphemous messages you'll find from preachers today. You know, God wants you rich. Well, you know, I don't have to go to church to want to be rich. A heathen wants to be rich. Anybody in America wants to be wealthy. That's a worldly thing. Anybody in Bangladesh would like to have more than they have. Everybody in China, everybody in Russia, everybody wherever. It's a worldly passion to have wealth. That's not a gospel. It just destroys the content of God. God speaks of suffering for his name. God speaks for being persecuted. God speaks for those people who are faithful, who through the tests that they go through prove their righteousness to God. As Jesus suffered in the hands of the people, so will these people. And you know, people say, well, I don't like you. Well, you know, good. By the way, I have to tell you this. I was in a store here a while back, and this lady who knows me and has had some confrontations with me, as I've had with her, we do not see eye to eye. Besides that, she's a little shorter than I am. I had to look down both physically as well as mentally upon her. But she was coming the same direction I was. She turned from the aisle into my path, and so she said to me, I suppose you're going my way. And I said, no, ma'am, I'm going up, and went on by. I've heard her speak. I've seen her heart. I've watched her arrogance. And so I think I could say that rather justifiably based upon her past. If she repents and becomes a Christian, then I wouldn't be able to say that. But right now, there's no dispute in even the heathen's mind that woman is not a saved lady. Well, the churches of America had all different kinds of Bibles, and I will deal with them at another broadcast, looking at the various versions of the scriptures, and I'll go through them, and I want you to know that the King James, every translation has its quirk. I don't mean there's a perfect translation of Scripture out there. I'd be a buffoon to say that. I don't know of any. Even Alexander Campbell, in his Living Oracles, I find difficulty of accepting everything he had to say in various verses of Scripture that. But nevertheless, the King James had some English culture that was imposed on Scripture. For instance, candlesticks. England at the time of 1611 had candlesticks. There weren't candles in the first century. It was lampstands. In the Old Testament, David was in a cave. Saul was in a cave covering his feet. He was taking he was relieving himself from bowels. the English people, when they wrote that, to understand that, they pulled their pants down, and it was around their ankles, i.e. covering their feet. In biblical days, they didn't have pantaloons. They didn't wear pants, trousers, or those things. They had long, I guess you'd call them dresses in English terms. They wore those clothing that gave them freedom of movement, and they did not have undergarments like they did in England. So covering his feet was an expression of going to the bathroom in English terms, whereas they would just pull their clothing up and squat, not covering their feet. They would pull everything up. And so that's another idiom of the English culture. Probably the most significant, as far as I'm concerned, the English people believed in unicorns, and so they have unicorns mentioned in the Old Testament. Unicorns are mythological. They were not unicorns. The Hebrew is wild ox. And so the English people from the King James translation puts unicorns in their translation, King James. When people read that, they see that they're mythological, so they distrust the Bible on various occasions. Probably the most significant to me, of course, is their transliteration. The word baptism in the New Testament, the Greek word is baptizo. It means to immerse or to dip, as you would bop a ship at high sea. You would sink the ship. And so baptism in the New Testament was by immersion only. There was no place for sprinkling. The Greek word sprinkle is erazizo. There's no word, as in churches today, that would pour water on the infant's head or anybody's head. That's the word for clo. The word is baptizo. It only means that. It doesn't mean anything else. Baptism is to immerse. And so the King James, at the time of the Church of England, they were immersing. And they were sprinkling. And so the scholars, the 47 scholars, said, wait a minute, we cannot put baptism in the King James translation because our church sprinkles. And so what they did, they transliterated. They took the beta for B, the alpha for A, the pi for P, and they spelled baptism in English. That transliterated the Greek to English. And so that's how the word baptism became anybody's phrase. You could sprinkle somebody in the churches today, say baptism. You can pour water upon their heads today, and the churches say baptism, or you can immerse, and the churches can say baptism. But the word baptizo only allows a burial in water. So Paul's reference was in Romans 6 about being buried with Christ and raised in newness of life. That's what happens when Jesus says, my Father commanded me what to say and how to say it. He actually chose the word baptizo. He could have used the word grantizo. It was around then. It meant sprinkled, but that's not baptism in the eyes of God. You can argue that point because you're coming from the Reformation movement. Okay, you go back to the first century, which is the Word of God. You go back to the biblically inspired, Holy Spirit-driven Scripture. It has to be immersion. And so, you can argue that point. I'll get into that another time. Calvinism really did make a difference. In the King James, we have the English culture and the New American Standard. In the NIV, the New International Version. The reason it's called the International Version is it used churches, the ecumenical movement all around the world. The Baptist Church, the Pentecostal Church, the Anglican Church, all the churches, the Catholic Church, all those people around the world, the international community of religious bodies, helped translate the NIV. And so we come up with a lot of Reformation words and phrases and doctrines in the NIV that are not biblical. They are not what the first century church believed. And I'll get into that. I use the NIV only because it's easy to read, but I know what those things are, and I point them out very particularly. So if you have an interest in that, coming up, I'm going to look at Bible translations, English Bible translations here one of these days, and I'll get into that. and I will show you that came out of the Reformation movement, or Augustine, who writes rather extensively for the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore we have that influence upon the Roman Catholic Church in the translations of many scriptures. Well, looking at, I don't read well, as you know, and I make mistakes sometimes because I don't follow my notes. It's hard to do when I'm on the air. I wanted to say this about the American churches. The American church, I don't have a fault with the idea of going to church. Church, of course, is not a place to go. It's a people who assemble. And so the assembling of the church together, I understand that. And so anybody wants to write in or tell me that when they see me, that you said go to church, yeah, get over it. So what I want to say is that the American church probably has evolved theologically into a bowl of soup rather than an inspired bride of Christ. Because, and I say that, I don't mean this judgmentally, and I've been preaching for 50-some years, and I understand there is a movement among America to move away from slow hymns. I don't like slow hymns either. If you're going to have a praise songs today, okay, it's kind of like the Mel Gibson movie, Passion of the Christ. It doesn't tell you who he is. It just says what he did. And so you see this guy suffering and blah, 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 blah. I've watched that movie 3 times. There's no really depth in that movie other than gruesome agony. And it's important to know what Jesus went through. I think Mel Gibson did a good job with that. But so what? Unless you know what Jesus taught, unless you know why he had to go through it, unless you know what the Old Testament says about him, unless you see what God was doing through Jesus, and what Jesus was trying to say, and how well, antithetically it was received by the people. He was perceived as a revolutionary. He was a king, and it threatened Rome. And if you saw him as not rebellious, but revolutionary, if you see him as that, from the Roman Empire, then that's what he went through. But he was actually trying to bring a consciousness of the holiness and righteousness of God to man's experience. And he knew how they were going to take it because men were so sinful, and they were so caught in their own way, set in their ways. We can be so debacled from reality by our own self-perception that we are closed-minded. And I have some radio audience out there who just say, that's ridiculous. But in fact, if they were to research and go back into the first century, well, that's the church that God inspired. We have churches today say, well, God's working on my church. We got 80,000 people coming to our church. Well, you could probably put 100,000 in your building because they're so narrow-minded that they could just fit, 100,000 to a pew in some churches I've been in. Guys, let me tell you how I really feel. But in our churches, we have progressed into our praise hymns. Now, praise hymns, I don't have a real problem with praise hymns, but if all the people's exposure to Christianity is praise hymns, they're not going to know who God is to praise him. I mean, they're going to sing the song. I don't have a question about that. And they may have good voices. They sing well. And they may do the stand-ups or raise their hands or wave back and forth. They may say, whatever they say, they may actually enjoy the song service. But do they really know who God is? You see, we don't read the Bible today. People say, I read that Bible. So how are you going to know God? God reveals himself through the Word, living and written. And now, you're not going to know God if you don't read the Bible. Okay? Somebody can tell you about him, that's true. But your praise songs today really don't cut it. Well, you say, well, I don't like those old hymns. You know, you could take those old hymns, because the apostles didn't write them and Jesus didn't sing them. So you actually have the right to change the meter of those songs. You could speed it up. You can sing the songs One Day, which is a phenomenal song. There's five verses to it. My goodness, you get tired of singing it. But it actually tells the story of salvation, okay? Or you can sing the song On a Hill Far Away. Some people ought to go there and sing. But, I mean, the song, it's a biblical song. It talks about the crucifixion of Christ. But why? It talks about why he's crucified. It deals with the sins. And so, but our praise hymns, they oftentimes just elude the content of what it is to be a Christian. And they go immediately to, as though they're in heaven, singing praises to God. Well, once you're in heaven, then I know you already know about God. You've already been faithful to God. So you have a background. And so if all you want to do is sing praise hymns, good, sing them. But until we understand John Wesley was a preacher of the Methodist Church, actually from the Anglican Church. He wanted the church to be Anglican. He didn't want it to be called Methodist. It was Francis Asbury that changed, that actually was successful in making the Methodist Church name. Okay, the Methodists didn't come to America until in the 1700s, but it was through Francis Asbury. And that's, I like Francis Asbury. John Wesley, he was an Anglican person. He was seen to be as a traitor to the American colonies because he wanted to make the Church of England in America, and England and America were fighting this war and so forth. Well, his brother, Charles Wesley, he understood that his brother, John, was preaching over the plowboys' heads, and these guys who were trappers and hunters, they didn't understand all this theology, highfalutin stuff, And so John Wesley wasn't as successful if it hadn't been Charles Wesley writing songs. Plowboys can learn songs. Trappers and hunters can learn songs. But to try to make sense out of some of the highfalutin preaching that went on, they didn't have the background for that. So songs can really carry a theology. And what Francis Asbury did In the singing of these hymns, it got the message out. These guys came already with an understanding of salvation and already understanding of what Christ did because the songs of Charles Wesley and others, but I'm referencing John Wesley with Charles Wesley here, both of them, they're brothers, both of them in the same movement. But Charles actually did more good for the kingdom of God among the illiterate of this country in the frontier days than did his brother John, who was considered the founder of the Methodist Church. That's really a mistake. He was an extender of the Anglican Church. It was Francis Asbury that actually brought Methodism. Method was doing the methodology of John Wesley, following his method of doing things. That's why it was tagged Methodist Church through Francis Asbury. Anyway, the churches of America have really laxed in teaching theology. Especially the larger churches, the more progressive churches, they're just singing praise hymns. And the praise hymns are fine to those people who are Christian and understand that. But people go to church today and they don't know what it is to be a Christian. They just go because they want to be religious. They enjoy the experience. It's a culturally, socially acceptable thing to do, and it doesn't change our lives. When you can look at the audience and see young boys that's banging women on a regular basis and can still go to church and feel good about it, or they get polluted, or they're on drugs, or they're drinking, or they swear, or they're irresponsible, or they are dilatory and dilatory, even dulcetory, which means off the wall and not structured. When you find young boys, young women in that life of behavior going to church and the lifestyle stinks, they're not converted. Converted brings them responsibility. It brings them integrity. It brings them righteousness. It brings them consistency. It brings them true. And they're not. And all over the page. And so these songs don't teach theology. They're not listening to the preacher. He's cut down to 15-minute messages. I preach an hour and a half when you go to my church. You're going to sit there an hour and a half in the song service. I mean in the preaching service, because I want you to know something. Well, anyway, I have to move on. My time is getting away. Let me just tell you just real quickly that in America, in the 1800s, and I'll get the 1800s another time, I'll deal with some stuff there. 1800s are a phenomenal period of time in America in all the different things that took place. But the Methodists in the times of 1800s were 34% of the population. The Baptist was 20% of the population. The Roman Catholic Church was only 13% of the population. The Presbyterians were 11% of the population. The Congregationalism was 4%, and the Episcopal Church was only 3.5% of the entire population in the 1800s, 18 to 1865. During the 1800s, particularly 1840s, Willard Miller started what's now called, this is funny. William Miller, in the 1840s, he made several prophecies, actually four prophecies, of the coming to the world to an end. And so he wanted everybody to get right with God. And so he sold ascension robes. He got wealthy selling people ascension robes. If you're going to go to heaven, you have to have these robes. And so he made his money selling ascension robes, stimulated by his predictions of the end of the world. Ellen White established the Seventh-day Adventists in 1827. Charles Russell established the Jehovah's Witnesses in 1870. And Joseph Smith established the Mormon Church in 1850s. He died in 1844, I think it was. But not sure when he died. But then 18 half century through 1800s, Joseph Smith created the Mormon Church. None of those go back to the first century. None of them can be verified historically. None of them have antiquity that would authorize their statements they make. None of them are inspired of God. And so a lot of these people who have religious books out there, that's all they are. But they're not Christian books. They're not biblical books. They're not books that lead us to know Jesus Christ. They take us into a cult movement. They take us into blasphemous movements. They take us into pseudo-religious that makes you feel good about it. But my friends, Jesus Christ spoke a word that is not compromisable. It is not vitiable. That means it didn't wane down, didn't slow down, didn't lose its effect. He's speaking the word of God that cannot change, and you do not get to heaven in a false message. You do not see God the Father in a false heaven. You do not find righteousness and forgiveness of sins through a false prophet. Okay? I thank you for listening. The Bible is unique. And John Hennedy, the broadcast of Network, Ecclesia Network. Thank you for joining me today. May the Lord bless you richly. Thank you.